Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, and we'll read verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. This is the third angel's message. And I want you to notice what it says. And the third angel followed them, that is the first and second angel, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." We have several important things in this passage that we're going to discuss in future lectures. For example, on Wednesday night, we're going to discuss the seal of God and the mark of the beast. And then we're going to speak about the fire that consumes. What is this fire that whose smoke goes up forever and ever? And apparently the fire never goes out. What does the Bible mean by that? We're going to discuss many, many issues related to the third angel's message. But what I want us to notice tonight is that there's a warning here against us worshiping the beast, his image, or receiving the mark of the beast. Now, last night we talked about the beast. And we identified the beast as the Roman Catholic system. Notice I did not say Roman Catholics. There are many sincere, loving children of God in the Roman Catholic Communion as individuals. But the system is the beast spoken of in Scripture. We clearly identified this system last night. There's no way around it. Now, you'll notice also in this passage that it speaks about the image of the beast, which means that we have to understand what the image of the beast is. Now, in order to understand the beast and his image, we have to go back to Revelation chapter 13. Because the beast and the image to the beast are first introduced in Revelation chapter 13. And so, if you want to understand the third angel's message in Revelation chapter 14, you have to go back to Revelation 13, where the beast and his image are addressed. And so we need to go back to Revelation chapter 13 to understand the beast and his image. Now, before we go to Revelation chapter 13, however, I want to review what we did last night in Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to do this very quickly. We're going to draw now three parallels. We're going to draw a parallel between Daniel 7, Revelation 12, and Revelation 13. And we're going to do this quickly because most of you probably were here last night. It'll just be review. In Daniel chapter 7, we have a lion. What kingdom does that represent? Babylon. We have a bear. What kingdom? Medo-Persia. We have a leopard. What kingdom? Greece. We have a dragon beast. What empire? Rome. Then that kingdom is divided into what? Into 10 kingdoms. That's the 10 horns. And then among the 10 horns rises what? A little horn, who is the Antichrist. And what does that little horn represent? It represents the Roman Catholic system. It governs for how long? It governs for 1,260 years, and then it receives, at the end of the 1,260 years, a what? A deadly wound. It passes a period of inactivity, and then the deadly wound is what? Is healed, and the whole world marvels after the beast. Now, I'm combining Revelation chapter 13 with Daniel chapter 7, because in Daniel chapter 7, all you have is the lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon beast, the 10 horns, and the little horn, which governs 1,260 years. You have to go to Revelation chapter 13 to catch the rest of the picture. Now, did we find the rest of the picture in Revelation 13? Is there a lion in Revelation 13, verse 2? Yes. Is there a bear? Certainly. Is there a leopard? Absolutely. In reverse order. Is there a dragon beast? Yes. Does the dragon beast have 10 horns? Certainly. And then does the dragon beast with 10 horns give his power and his seat and his authority to the beast? Yes. So the beast is the same as what? as the little horn. And then how long does the beast govern? 1,260 years. It's spoken of as 42 months. And at the end of the 42 months, you have a deadly wound. And then the deadly wound is what? Is healed. And all the world marvels after the beast. Now, one passage which we did not discuss last night, and we're not actually going to discuss at all during this course of meetings. By the way, in the fall, I'm going to redo the series, Decoding the Secrets of Genesis. And instead of doing 28 lectures, we're going to do 50 lectures. We're going to take 3 months to do this project. 25 lectures are going to deal with the beliefs of the Adventist Church as they're found in Genesis, the key doctrines of the Bible in Genesis. And then the second part is going to be 25 lectures on the prophetic dimension of the book of Genesis. In the first series, there are many things that I did not cover. We only did 28 lectures, and there's a lot of stories and a lot of material that was not covered in that first series. And the technology was kind of archaic, it was kind of primitive, and so now we're going to do it again with the best technology, with the best sound, and also presenting some additional material and making some adjustments on some of the material, presenting it in a different way, some of the material that I did in the first series. Now, that's an advertisement I'm giving now. So that you make plans to come in the fall, September, October, November. Those 3 months we're going to be involved in this project, and we're going to work at it until we finish. 50 lectures, that's a lot of lectures. That's a lot of time that you're going to have to spend in church. I think you might have to even bring your pillow and your blanket some nights, because we might have to have more than one lecture every night. We might have two, you know. And then I would like to do this series in Spanish as well. So we have a lot of work ahead of us. But anyway, getting back to Revelation chapter 12, I'm just going to go through this chapter very briefly. You can read it, and probably most of you have. Revelation 12 begins with a woman who is clothed with the sun, and she's standing on the moon. And this woman is pregnant with a child. Suddenly a dragon comes flying through the air. And he wants to devour the child as soon as the child is what? Is born. Now let me ask you, what empire are we in here? We're in the Roman Empire. Which of the four beasts? Which of the four beasts? Number three? Beast number four, the dragon beast, right? So Revelation chapter 12 begins with the fourth beast. And by the way, I could also say that it doesn't actually begin with the fourth beast. Technically it does. But when the woman is seen, she's pregnant and she hasn't had the child. So we're still dealing with the Old Testament period in Revelation 12. The only thing is you don't have a mention of the lion, the bear, the leopard, but the woman represents Israel, and they're sighing and crying because they want the Messiah to come. That's what the woman represents here. And so you have the fourth beast, which is Rome. In Revelation 12, it says that this beast has how many horns? Has 10 horns. And then after the child is caught away to God into his throne, which represents the ascension of Jesus, then it says that the church flees into the wilderness for how long? For time, times, and the dividing of time. Also, it's referred to as 1,260 days. Is that the same period that the little horn governed? Yes. Is it the same period that the beast of Revelation chapter 13 governed? Yes. Is this the same period? Yes. The church flees to the wilderness for 1,260 years. Now let me ask you, would you expect to find a reference perhaps to a period of peace and respite that the woman is going to have after those 1260 years, or at the end of those 1260 years? What do you think? Well, if you read Revelation chapter 12, you're going to discover that when the woman is fleeing to the desert and the serpent spews waters, which represents his peoples, spews waters after the woman to try and drown her, it says in verse 16 that the earth helped the woman. Does the woman receive help? In Revelation chapter 13, do the saints receive help? How do they receive help? The beast is what? Is wounded to death. Is that a help to the woman? Yes. In Revelation chapter 12, does the earth help the woman? Does persecution cease? Yes, because the earth helps the woman by swallowing up the waters of persecution. But then, in Revelation chapter 13, it says that the deadly wound was healed and God's people are persecuted again. Revelation 12, 17, immediately after we're told that the earth helped the woman by swallowing up the waters of persecution, it says, then the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Is that verse the same period of the healing of the deadly wound in Revelation 13? Absolutely. So Daniel 7, Revelation 12, and Revelation 13 all run in parallel fashion. Are you with me? This is vital. We're not going to be able to understand what we're talking about tonight unless we know the sequence. So let's notice. Where do Daniel 7, Revelation 12, and Revelation 13 begin? In the Old Testament. Do all three of them refer to Rome? To the fourth kingdom, the dragon kingdom? Yes. In all three, is there a dragon that has 10 horns? Yes. In all three, is there a period of 1,260 years of persecution? Yes. Is there in Daniel 7 even an insinuation that this power is going to be around at the second coming of Christ, and therefore its wound must be healed before Jesus comes? Yes. Is the healing of the deadly wound found in Revelation 12? Yes. When the earth, what? Helps the woman and persecution ceases. Is that found in Revelation 13? Absolutely. These are parallel prophecies. And we need to keep that in mind. Very, very important. Now, we need to identify this second beast of Revelation 13. We need to know when this beast rises, where this second beast rises, what its nature is, and I want to dedicate most of the time to speaking about the two horns that this beast has. Now let's read Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. And the first thing we're going to deal with is the where. Where does this second beast of Revelation 13 rise? It says there, and I beheld and another beast coming up out of the earth. Where does this beast come up from? This beast comes up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, let me ask you this. Where did all of the previous beasts come from? They came from the sea. Where does this beast come from? From the earth. Does this beast then arise in a different place? It must, because if it rose in the same place as those first beasts, you would say that it rose where? That it arose from the sea. But we're told that it rises on the earth, which, by the way, means that it could not rise in Europe or in Asia. You say, why? Because the lion and the bear are Asiatic powers. They're powers from Asia. Whereas the leopard and the dragon beast are European powers. I don't know whether you've noticed that prophecy moves from east to west. Have you noticed that? The lion and the bear are where? In Asia. The leopard and the dragon are in Europe. So where would you expect this other beast that arises from the earth to be from? It must be further west than what? Further west than Europe. It has to arise in a different place because the Bible says it arises from the earth. And by the way, what do waters represent in prophecy? They represent multitudes, nations, tongues, and peoples. Is this a place where there are many multitudes, nations, tongues, and peoples? Absolutely not. There are no waters there because it arises from where? It arises from the earth. And so we notice several characteristics. Characteristic number one, it rises from the earth. It can't be in Europe. Characteristic number two, prophecy moves from east to west, which means that this power must come from a region which is further west than Europe. Third characteristic, does this power fight against any of the previous nations to gain its ascendancy? You know, this is a very important point. Let me ask you, did the bear gobble up the lion? Yes. Did the leopard gobble up the bear? Yes. Did the dragon beast trample on the leopard beast? Yes. Each successive power conquers the power before it. But this power, this second beast, fights against no one to gain its power. Which also means that it must be rising in a different place. It did not have to fight against the previous power. Are you following me or not? Furthermore, and this is a very important point, in Revelation chapter 12, we are told that this beast which rises from the earth, we are told in Revelation 12 that the earth helped whom? Helped the woman and swallowed up the waters of persecution to give a refuge to the woman. In other words, we're supposed to look for a place that gave refuge to God's people who were being persecuted where? In Europe. You're not with me, are you? Yeah, you're very quiet tonight. Huh? Are you following me? Do you understand why this power cannot rise in Europe? It arises from the earth, not from the waters. Can't be Europe. Do you understand why it rises west of Europe? Absolutely, because all of the kingdoms are moving from east to west. Do you understand that this power does not conquer any previous power? It doesn't. It rises from the earth. It doesn't fight. There's no winds. There's no beating of the sea. Do you understand that the territory where this power arose actually gave refuge to the woman? Yes. And so we find these four characteristics as to the where. Number one, from the earth, not the sea, not in Europe or in Asia. Number two, further west than Europe. Number three, it does not fight any of the previous powers, which means that it's not in the same place where the previous powers were. And number four, its territory, the earth, helps the woman when she's being persecuted in Europe and gives her refuge. I'm starting to catch an interesting picture. Now, we've dealt with the where. Let's deal with the when. When does this power rise? Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 13, 9 and 10. It says, "If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity," this is the beast, right? "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity." Is that literally true? Did this power lead God's people into captivity, spiritual and literal? Yes. Did this power, did its leader go into captivity? Very literally. Did the church go into captivity also? Did it have its hands tied? It sure did. "He that kills with the sword," which means using the what? Using the power of the state. The sword is going to be used against it. In other words, the state is going to rise against it. Is this what happened in the French Revolution? You can read history. Absolutely. France, the civil power of France, deposed the Pope and he said, "You're not going to use the kingdoms of the world anymore. You're not going to use the state to fulfill your purposes." This was literally fulfilled in 1798. Now, let's notice verse 11. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth." Question. Does this beast rise when the first beast receives its deadly wound? What do you think? Does it come immediately after the deadly wound? It most certainly does. Now, if the deadly wound is in 1798, which we know it is, it must mean that this power rises around which date? It must be around the year 1798. Now you say, is there more? Actually, there is. Is this power contemporaneous with the first beast? With the sea beast? You understand what I mean by contemporaneous? Is it contemporary with the first beast? Does it coexist at the same time with the sea beast? It certainly does. Does it coexist with the sea beast in the first stage of its rulership, or does it coexist with the beast in its second stage of rulership? Huh? It doesn't in the first stage. Because it says that it only comes to the rescue when the 1260 years are coming to an end. So it coexists with the first sea beast, primarily in the sea beast's second stage of existence, when its deadly wound is what? Is healed. You say, how do we know that? Well, the sad thing about this is that this land beast actually helps the first beast heal its wound. If you read Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, you're going to discover that the only reason why this land beast rises is to help the first beast, the sea beast, recover its power. So does this second beast, this land beast, play a very important role in the healing of the wound of the first beast? Absolutely. And if that's the case, this land beast is a contemporary of the sea beast in which stage of the sea beast's existence? During the 1260 years? No. During the time in which the deadly wound is what? During the time in which the deadly wound is healed. Now let me ask you, is this land beast going to help this first beast regain its control over the state? Yes or no? What was the deadly wound? What was the wound with the sword? What does that mean, that he was wounded with the sword? Remember we read in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, who has the sword? The civil government. The state has the sword. So who wounded this sea beast? It was the state whom this sea beast had used to accomplish its purposes. Right? Now, if this sea beast is going to recover its power, if it's going to heal from the wound of the sword, must it mean that this second beast is going to restore civil power to it? Yes. In fact, that's what the healing of the deadly wound means. The healing of the deadly wound means that whereas the state gave the wound to this sea beast, this second beast is actually going to help the first beast recover from its wound by giving it the support of the what? By giving it the support of the state or the political power. So far, so good. So we know where it's going to arise. Where is it going to arise? From the earth. Europe? No. Asia? No. West of Europe? Absolutely. Further west. Does it fight any of the previous powers? No. Is it going to help the persecuted people of God in Europe by providing refuge? Yes. Is it going to arise around the year 1798? Yes. Is it going to play a very important role in the second stage of the existence of the sea beast? Yes. That means that it must exist in the end time, after the year 1798. It's going to actually restore the power of the state back, the power of the sword back to the first beast. You say, how in the world could this kingdom do such a thing? Now let's look at the nature of this kingdom. What are the characteristics of the kingdom? We've already talked about where, we've talked about when. Now let's deal with the nature of this kingdom. Let me ask you, what does a beast represent in Scripture? Every time you find a beast in the Bible, the beast represents a nation or a kingdom. So let me ask you, this second beast which rises from the earth, must it be a nation or a kingdom? Yes, you say, well, that's very, very general. I realize that. Now let's notice Revelation 13, verse 11. We'll get a little bit more specific here. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. It says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. That expression, coming up, is the Greek word anabaino, which means to sprout up like a plant. It's used, for example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 7, in the parable of the sower, where the weeds sprout up and where the seed begins to sprout. In other words, when this sea beast receives his wound, has this second beast reached the apex of its power? No, it is just starting to what? It is just starting to sprout in 1798. But let me ask you, is this nation going to become a worldwide superpower? You can read Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18. It tells us there that this nation is going to have immense military power to the point of being able to kill everyone who does not worship the image to the beast. It has immense political power because the whole world wonders after the beast as a result of the influence of this nation. It has huge economic power because it says in Revelation 13 that it forbids buying and selling in the whole world unless you have the mark of the beast. So after a small beginning in 1798, when this power is just sprouting as a plant, it is going to reach worldwide proportions. It is going to become a world superpower, economically, militarily, as well as religiously. Now I want you to notice also, and by the way, let me just read you a statement. I think you already know what this power is. Do you know what this nation is that we're talking about here? Do you know? It's the United States. You say, oh, come on, Pastor. Well, let's look at the characteristics. Is the United States west of Europe? Is it in a different place? Is it further west? Yes. Did it fight any of the previous powers of prophecy? No. Did it provide refuge for those who were fleeing from Europe? Ever heard of the pilgrims? We're going to talk about them a little bit later. Did the United States arise to power around the year 1798? In fact, you know what's interesting? The first country with which the United States established diplomatic relations was France in the year 1798. That is no coincidence. The very power that gave the deadly wound to the sea beast now recognizes the United States as a bona fide nation the same year that it gave the deadly wound to the previous power. That's not a coincidence. Did the United States have small beginnings? Did it? Absolutely. Very small beginnings. Has the United States reached worldwide superpower status militarily? You would have to be blind and deaf and dead in order not to see that the United States has become the lone military superpower of the world. Has the United States become the great economic powerhouse of the world? Yes. Does it exert immense worldwide political pressure upon the world? Yes. From small beginnings, it has become huge. Now allow me to read you some words that were spoken by Dick Cheney, the Vice President of the United States, to the Council of Foreign Relations. I believe this was in February of last year. Speaking about the war on terror, he says this: we're dealing with a terror network that has cells in 60 countries. Such a group cannot be held back by deterrence nor reasoned with through diplomacy. For this reason, the war against terror will not end in a treaty. There will be no summit meeting, no negotiations with terrorists. This conflict can only end in their complete and utter destruction. Many nations throughout the West, in Asia, and in the Islamic world are joined with us in a broad coalition against terror. Only we can lead it. Only we can rally the world in a task of this complexity against an enemy so elusive and so resourceful. The United States, and only the United States, can see this effort through to victory. This responsibility did not come to us by chance. We are in a unique position because of our unique assets, because of the character of our people, the strength of our ideals, the might of our military, and the enormous economy that supports it. We cannot take these for granted. It's as if you're reading Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. Only the United States, the superpower, can politically, economically, and militarily deal with the war on terror and lead the nations in a victorious onslaught on the war on terror. Now you notice that this second beast has two horns like a what? Two horns like a lamb. Now, what could that mean? Two horns like a lamb? Well, what do horns represent in Bible prophecy? In Bible prophecy, what do they represent? For example, let's take Daniel 8. There's a ram. The ram has how many horns? Two horns. What does the ram represent? It represents the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. What do the two horns represent? One horn represents the Medes, and the other one represents what? The Persians. And the animal itself represents the kingdom. The kingdom is a dual kingdom. Now let's go to the beast of Revelation 13, the land beast. It has two horns. Do those horns represent two kingdoms? Yes, they do. You say the United States isn't two kingdoms, it's one. But I'm going to show you in the next several minutes that the United States was established with the idea that there are two kingdoms that are mutually separable. One is the civil power and the other is the church. Each in their own sphere, each to be respected within itself. The United States was founded on the idea that there are two kingdoms that have to be separated one from another. One is the kingdom of God. Render therefore unto God what is God's, and render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Did Jesus recognize that there are two kingdoms? Yes. In fact, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, while yours, Pilate, is. And so did Jesus recognize there are two kingdoms? Yes. In fact, the United States originates with the idea that there are these two kingdoms. And by the way, this idea is called Republicanism and Protestantism. Republicanism and Protestantism. You say, now, put a little flesh on those bones. Well, let's talk a little bit more about Republicanism and Protestantism. Basically, what it means is civil and religious liberty. It means a church without a pope and a state without a king. Let me ask you, if you lived in Europe in the Middle Ages, who exerted total and complete power in civil matters? The king. Did people have democracy? Where did the power flow? Did it flow down up or up down? Up down. If the king said, jump, the person said, how high? Because all of the power resided in the king. In religious matters, where did all of the power reside? It resided in the pope. If the pope said, jump, the person didn't say how high, he jumped before he even asked in religious matters. In the United States, a tremendous experiment was made. The founding fathers, we're going to talk more about them in a little while, the founding fathers decided that they would try something that had never been previously tried in the history of the world. And that was to have a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, where the power flows not from up down, but from the people, from down up. In religious matters, full liberty of conscience to worship God according to the dictates of your conscience without having a pope to tell you how you're supposed to worship. And in civil matters, full civil liberty without the government unnecessarily restricting the rights, the natural rights that individuals are supposed to have. In other words, this nation was established on the principle of separation between church and state with full civil and religious liberty. And by the way, this was incorporated in the Constitution of the United States of America. In fact, it was placed in the Bill of Rights, which are 14 amendments to the Constitution of the United States. This was ratified the 15th of December of 1791, the Bill of Rights. And among those amendments was the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. You know the First Amendment? Have you ever read the Constitution? Fully and completely, it's an interesting document. I would say if there's any human document that's almost inspired, it would be that one. It's amazing. Well, allow me to read you the First Amendment of the Constitution. It has three clauses. One is known as the Establishment Clause. The other one is known as the Free Exercise Clause. And the third is the Civil Liberties Clause. You know, when people, they want to express themselves, they say, it's my First Amendment right. Let's read the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law. Well, what part of no law don't you understand? Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Notice it doesn't say shall make no law respecting an establishment of a church. Like many of the religious right are trying to reinterpret, they're saying, well, what the framers of the Constitution meant is that, the government cannot establish any church, but it can benefit all churches equally. That's not what the First Amendment says. It doesn't say Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of a religion or a church. It says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, the government cannot establish any religious observance. But then there's the free exercise clause, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. If I want to kneel down and I want to worship that clock on the wall, the government of the United States can say, go right ahead. It's kind of dumb, but you have the right to do it. In other words, the government cannot establish religion in any way, shape, or form. And it cannot forbid the free exercise of religion in any way, shape, or form. But then comes the civil aspect of the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Why do you suppose the framers of the Constitution put civil and religious liberty together in the First Amendment to the Constitution? Did they understand that there's a very intimate relationship between having religious liberty and civil liberty? Yes, they knew that you cannot have civil liberty unless you have what? Religious liberty. And vice versa. Let me give you an example. Afghanistan, when the Taliban were governing there, these were religious fanatics. They wanted to impose their own brand of religion on the populace. Let me ask you, by them imposing their religion, did they restrict the civil rights of people? Do you know that in Afghanistan, while the Taliban was there, men could not grow a beard? Did you know that people could not listen to music? Did you know that people couldn't vote? There were no such things as elections. Did you know that there was no free press? Men could not play soccer. You could not express yourself freely. You couldn't assemble to protest against the government, anything that was done. Women had to wear the veil or else. Let me ask you, are all of these things civil liberties that we should enjoy? Yes. Why did they not enjoy civil liberty? Because there was a restriction of what? Of religious liberty. And the framers of the Constitution knew that unless you have civil and religious liberty and they are separate, you're going to run into troubles. People are going to lose both freedoms. In fact, the framers of the Constitution knew very well three things. Number one, they knew the history of Europe. They were living very close to this period of the history of Europe. Remember that the Bill of Rights was ratified December 15, 1791, and the deadly wound was given in 1798. The deadly wound had not even been given yet. Did they know what had happened in Europe during the period of the 1260 years? What had happened with civil and religious liberty? They most certainly did, but they knew something else too. They also had a clear view about America in the colonial period, because they were very close to the time of the colonies in America. And the third thing that they knew their Bibles. Now, they knew that in Europe there had been a union of church and state. They knew that the result of that was that the church used the state to slay everyone who was not in harmony with them. Let me ask you, is the right to life one of the fundamental civil liberties that we are to enjoy? Can the church say, if you don't agree with me, I'll kill you? Can the church ask the state to remove that civil right because of the religious views of the church? Absolutely not. And yet that's what happened in Europe. You have, for example, the martyrdom of John Huss. This fellow, you know, in the year 1415, I've been at the very place where John Huss was burned at the stake. Do you know why he was burned? Because he spoke against indulgences that you could pay in order to have your sins forgiven. He got burned at the stake because he taught that we're saved by the righteousness of Christ. He was burned at the stake because he decried the immorality, the buying and selling of church offices, the adultery, and the injustice among the clergy. And he was taken to the cathedral there in Constance. He was tried by the church. He was delivered to the state. And he was executed. And this is only one example of many examples, millions of examples, in Europe during the Middle Ages. The founding fathers knew that. And they said, if we're going to establish a country where there's going to be full freedom, we have to guarantee civil and religious liberty. Church and state have to remain what? Separate. The church cannot use the state, and the state cannot use the church. Each will govern in their own sphere. Let me ask you, did Pontius Pilate even understand that, according to what we study? He most certainly did. He understood it better than the Jews, who used the state to kill Jesus. So they knew the history of Europe. They said that we're going to establish a country that has different principles. Those two principles, two kingdoms. We're going to recognize that there's a kingdom of God and that there's a kingdom, a civil power, this government of the United States. And we're going to keep them separate, and we're going to guarantee full freedom for both kingdoms. Those are the two horns like a lamb. They're two Christ-like principles. Are they Christ-like principles? Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. My kingdom is not of this world. You see, Peter and the disciples, they had the idea of using the sword to get people to fall in line. You remember when they came to arrest Jesus? Simon Peter takes out his sword. He says, I'm going to defend the Lord Jesus. And he takes out his sword, and he swings it, and he cuts off the servant's ear. Believe me, he wasn't aiming for his ear. But he was a fisherman. He wasn't a soldier. And then there's the disciples. They're going by these cities that rejected Jesus. And they say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven because they don't believe in you so that they'll get all burned up? See, they didn't understand it. That people are to enjoy the freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience, and people are to have full civil liberty to carry on a life of happiness, of the pursuit of happiness in life. The founders of the Constitution of the United States understood the history of Europe, but they also understood the colonial period in the United States. perhaps you don't realize that during the colonial period, that was a very turbulent time. You know, in the late 1590s and early 1600s, the Church of England was very corrupt. And a group arose known as the Puritans. And the reason why they were called the Puritans is because they wanted to purify or cleanse the Church of England. Because they were being persecuted for speaking up about the corruption in the church. And they were being martyred by England, which was a Protestant country. And so finally they said, "Fooey, there's not going to be any reform for this Church of England." And so they decided that they would come looking for better horizons. And so they boarded the Mayflower in 1620. And at the end of 1620, I believe it was in September, they arrived in Massachusetts, the New World, at what is known as Plymouth Rock. Believe me, there's only a rock there. It says 1620, and I was so disappointed. I thought I was going to find this more than just a rock that says 1620 on it. But anyway, I relived their voyage across the sea. Several of them died. During the first winter, many of them died. There were very few left. They were helped by the Indians. They were looking for liberty and freedom. And they came and established the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But unfortunately, they brought their bad habits to the New World. You say they believed that they needed to establish a theocracy in the colonies. Basically, they came up with the idea that only church members could hold civil office. Only church members could occupy government positions. So you had to ask them, are you a Christian? If they said no, you can't have political office. That's a religious test in order to be functioning in the government. By the way, they later wrote the 14th Amendment, which forbids that. Not only for the federal government, for the states. The federal government and the states cannot ask you, are you religious? Are you an atheist? What are you? There's no religious test for people to occupy an office in these United States of America. The 14th Amendment of the Bill of Rights. Did you know that in the colonial period, if you didn't attend church, you would get fined by the civil government? Did you know that if you insisted on not attending church, you were thrown into jail? And did you know that there were some individuals who kept on not attending church and they were executed? Maybe you didn't know that about the colonial period. Did you know that people were forced to pay their tithe to the civil powers so that the government would pay the preachers? Hey, that might not be a bad idea. I'm just kidding. People were forced to tithe. If people did not go to church on Sunday, because they believed that Sunday was the day of rest, woe to you! The first time you would get fined, the second time you would get imprisoned, and the third time you would be executed. That was in the colonial period of these United States of America. And the framers of the Constitution knew about the colonial period. And they knew about Europe. And they said, we're not going down that road. In fact, it's interesting, a man called Roger Williams arrived in Boston in the year 1631. And in 1634, he was named pastor or clergyman of the church in Salem, Massachusetts. It didn't last very long. Because when he got up to preach, he started talking about the need to separate church and state. He started denouncing the corruption that existed already in the colonies, in the churches. He was what you call a strict separationist. Strict separation of church and state. Not any little bit of connection between church and state. Of course, the colonial period was characterized by the union of church and state. And so he fell on hard times. And in 1635, 1 year after he was named pastor of Salem, he was banished from the colonies. And as he describes it, in January of the year 1636, he had to go across unbroken forests, huge snowdrifts, for a little over 3 months, running from the lynch mob that wanted to kill him because he believed the church and state should be separated. After a little over 3 months, he arrived in what today is Providence, Rhode Island. I've preached there many times. Very interesting place. And the name Providence is providential, because he believed that God kept him alive and took him there. And he established the colony of Rhode Island with Providence as the capital. And he said, in this colony, there's going to be a total separation of church and state. I welcome everyone to come, because in the other colonies, Quakers were outlawed, Jews were outlawed, Anabaptists were outlawed, unbelievers were outlawed. If it was discovered they were there, they were banished from the other colonies. But Roger Williams said, as long as you work hard and you obey the civil laws, you're all welcome to come, no matter what your religion. And soon people came to Rhode Island and to Providence like it was a city of refuge. And do you know that of all of the colonies in New England, the most peaceful and the most prosperous was Rhode Island? And the framers of the Constitution knew this because they were close to it. They said, that is a good idea. Look at Rhode Island. Incidentally, the metaphor of the wall of separation between church and state is attributed to Thomas Jefferson when he wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association in 1802. But do you know that as early as 1644, Roger Williams, in his book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution, wrote about the wall of separation between church and state? In other words, Thomas Jefferson plagiarized it from Roger Williams. Although, as far as I know, he never gave him credit. You see, Roger Williams was way ahead of his time. He understood what those two horns like a lamb represented. Full civil and religious liberty with both of those kingdoms separate from one another. Let me ask you, is the conduct of this second beast going to change? Sad. This country, which was established with liberty and justice for all, the home of the free and the land of the brave, where people came from all places in the world to find freedom, Revelation 13 says that this country is going to change its tune. And from guaranteeing civil and religious liberty, it is going to speak like a dragon. Isn't that amazing? How is it going to speak like a dragon? It is actually going to help that first beast, that sea beast, recover its power by making an image of and to that sea beast. Let me ask you, if this second beast is the United States, and there's no doubt that it is by everything that I've shared with you this evening, is the United States eventually going to come to the point where it's going to establish a system similar to the one which existed in Europe during the Middle Ages? Yes, because an image is a reflection. It is going to establish a system which is a reflection of the beast, the sea beast, which existed in Europe. In other words, the United States is going to what? Is going to join church and state. And is going to help the Roman Catholic papacy recover its power. And it is happening now. Ronald Reagan and the Pope worked hand in hand to overthrow the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe and the former Soviet Union. In fact, Time came out with a big cover where Reagan was on one side and the Pope was on the other. They were shaking hands. And the lettering on the magazine said, "The Holy Alliance." I could tell you story after story. Do you know that George Bush, our president, regularly consults the Catholic bishops before he makes any decision? Do you know that the whole agenda of using public money, what is known as the faith-based initiatives, taking money of the government to give to charitable organizations, do you know who it benefits the most and who is really behind it? The Roman Catholic Church. It's the philosophy of the Roman Catholic Church implemented in the United States. Now let me tell you a few things in closing about September 11. The impact of September 11. Say, what importance does it have? I believe that September 11 was a watershed event in the history of the United States. It is a determining event in end time events. You say, in what sense? Number one, since September 11, where are most Christians looking to for the fulfillment of prophecy? They're looking to Israel. The war between Israel and the Palestinians. Where else are they looking to? Afghanistan, Iraq. Go to a Christian bookstore and look in the Bible prophecy section. You won't find one book that says that the peace is the Roman Catholic papacy. I challenge you to go and look it up. You won't find one book that says that the United States is the second beast of Revelation 13, although we've identified them by the historical sequence, we've identified them by the place, and we've also identified them by their characteristics. Have we? Absolutely. Where do they say the Antichrist is going to rise? There's going to be a rebuilt Jewish temple in the Middle East. The church is going to be raptured to heaven. After the rapture, the temple is going to be built. And then the Russians and the Arabs are all going to join together. And they're going to come and they're going to cross the valley of Megiddo. They're going to dry up the river Euphrates. And they're going to get in that valley. And there's going to be this great big final war over there when Christians are already all in heaven. Who do you think wants people to believe that scenario? Do you think the devil wants people to believe that the Antichrist is sitting over in Rome? Of course not. Does he want people to understand the role that apostate Protestantism is playing in Bible prophecy? Of course not. So what does he do after September 11? September 11, everybody's looking at the Muslims. The devil has deflected people's attention to the wrong place, even more than before. Secondly, September 11 has help the United States step onto the stage of global dominion, such as never before. So that militarily, economically, and politically, the United States can exercise the clout that we find in the prophecy of Revelation chapter 13. In the third place, in order for people to go along with this agenda, they have to be willing to give up some of their freedoms. Do you know what people have been saying after September 11? They've been saying, "Oh, I'd be willing to give up some of my freedoms for security." Enter the Patriot Act. Very debated. You know, I feel sorry for the government. You know, I have mixed feelings about the Patriot Act. There are many things that are troubling. Like, for example, giving the government permission to spy in churches and to listen in on your telephone conversations, to hold people without due process. But then you look and you say, but how? What else can the government do? Are you understanding me? Who is the fellow behind this whole thing who wants people to give up their liberties? Satan is the one behind it. He's the one who caused September 11 so that people will become enslaved to the system, even though the system did not premeditate to enslave people. Are you following what I'm saying? There's so many things happening in the realm of church and state in the United States, you get dizzy just thinking of all of them. You know, you have Judge Moore and his Ten Commandments over in the courthouse in Alabama. You say, well, what's wrong with putting the Ten Commandments there? It's the government establishing what? Religion. And you know, it might not be a bad idea if Judge Moore believed that when it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, it means the seventh day and not the first. Because he thinks it's the first. But the Bible says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And the seventh cannot be the first. But the government is supposed to keep out of these things. It's supposed to rule in civil matters. Am I clear? Faith-based initiatives. President couldn't get it through Congress, so you know what he did? He signed an executive order where the government gives money to church charitable organizations so that they can use the money to help people. Listen, what happens with the charity of the church members? What happens with the control of the government? The government doesn't give money without wanting to stick its nose in and tell you how to use it. It mixes up the state in the affairs of the church. And it mixes up the church in the affairs of the state. There are incredible things happening. You know, after September 11, Congress took a unanimous vote, 444-0, that in schools, public schools, the lettering should be placed, "In God we trust." That's something that you should say in church. "In God we trust." But the state can't say to you, "In God you trust." Are you following me? There are incredible things happening. And our politicians don't have the foggiest idea what's behind it. That's a sad thing. We need to pray for our political leaders that they will have discernment. Clarity of thought. That they could understand this prophecy where it speaks about Protestantism and Catholicism joining hands to establish a system like the system that existed in the Middle Ages. Wow. Making an image to the beast and actually enforcing the mark of the beast. Now, we haven't talked about the mark of the beast tonight, but the beast has his own mark. He tells us what his mark is. That's our lecture for Wednesday night. Now, what is it that the dragon hates the most? It says that this nation is going to speak like a dragon. What does the dragon hate? Let's go to our next to last text. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Does it say in Revelation 13, did we just read where it says that this beast that has two horns like a lamb, full civil and religious liberty, is going to end up speaking like a dragon? Yes or no? It doesn't exactly say what the dragon hates, but Revelation 12 does. Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. Do you know why he was wroth with the woman? Because the earth helped her. The previous verse says that the earth helped the woman and swallowed up the waters of persecution. Does the devil like that? Does the devil like the system of the United States? The devil hates the system of the United States because he cannot exert control. He has to get rid of this idea of separating church and state so that he can take control. And so it says the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war. This is after the earth helps the woman, right? After the 1260 years. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed. What is it that he hates about this remnant of the woman's seed? Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does the devil hate about that remnant? By the way, where is that remnant going to arise first off? Where? Previous verse says the earth helped the woman. The woman fled to the earth and the earth swallowed up the waters of persecution. So this remnant is going to appear where? on the earth in the United States to start off. What is this remnant going to teach? That you're supposed to keep what? The commandments of God. And that the remnant is going to have the testimony of Jesus. Is the devil trying to discredit this remnant? You know, I find it amazing, and I'll just mention this, even though it's going to be on video. You know, this fellow that killed 9 people. Have you heard about it and read about it? You know, there's these rumors that he was a Seventh-day Adventist. The 3 of his wives were Seventh-day Adventists. He couldn't have been a Seventh-day Adventist. Do you know why? Because Seventh-day Adventists say you're supposed to keep the commandments of God. And there's a commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. He couldn't have been a Seventh-day Adventist. A real one. Because the Seventh-day Adventist church teaches, thou shalt not commit adultery. Are you with me? But people, when they see Seventh-day Adventists on the news, they say, oh, that's a cult. They're dangerous. How come when a mass murderer is a Catholic, you never hear that he was a Roman Catholic? Because the devil hates what? He hates the Seventh-day Adventist church. And he wants to discredit it because he knows that the Adventist church has the message that we've been presenting here. And he does not want the world to hear it. And so he will raise up all kinds of prejudice so that people will not be willing to hear the message. Let me tell you, this guy is not a Seventh-day Adventist by any stretch of the imagination. Because the Bible says that God's people will keep the commandments of God. And they will have the testimony of Jesus. And then Satan hates that. So what we see now, his attack is an attack of hatred. Now let me just close in saying this. Remember we studied Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 Saturday night? Not only did the framers know the history of Europe, not only did they know the colonial period, they also knew their Bibles. They knew that when Nebuchadnezzar tried to establish religion by having everybody worship the image, the result was persecution. He also knew that when Darius tried to forbid the free exercise of religion by saying you can't pray, the result was persecution. And so they said, we're not going to go down the road of Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to incorporate it into the Constitution. 2 divinely inspired principles. And that is, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The United States is the greatest nation that has ever arisen in the history of the world. Not because it's more beautiful. Not because it's richer, not because it has nicer people, but because of the principles that it was built on. And the devil hates it. And he is soon going to overturn everything that has been accomplished in this country. Sad. I pray to God that we're not going to be on the wrong side. That we will choose to come out of Babylon. Babylon is the beast and the second beast, the false prophet. We read it. They're both part of the system of Babylon. And God says, come out of her, my people. If any of you are in there, come out. And if there are any Adventists who have Babylon in their hearts, allow the Holy Spirit to take it out. Because we're not saying that all Adventists are perfect. Far from it. The Bible teaches that most Adventists are going to leave, but their places are going to be taken by people who come in. How about it? I hope that those who are Adventists will not be those who will leave. And I hope that those who are not Adventists here will be among those who will come and accept the message of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for making these prophecies so abundantly clear. We're saddened by what's going to happen to the United States, what we see happening. But Lord, we just ask that you will give us a period of respite where we can preach this message with freedom before the storm explodes on the scene of this world. Lord, I ask that if there's anyone here this evening who has been in Babylon, is in Babylon, Lord, I ask that you will make them, give them the call to come out, that they might stand with your remnant people. I thank you, Lord, for having been with us and for hearing my prayer. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.